Turning your Bibles to John chapter 20 and verse 28. As you're turning, let me encourage you following the service to give thanks to all those who have been involved in bringing this selection of lessons and songs to us here this morning. It's been quite a journey. We're grateful that they've been able to overcome a number of obstacles in order for this to be presented today. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote those words on Christmas Day in 1863. He wrote them after his first wife had died. His second wife was fatally burned in a fire in 1861, an event that nearly broke him. He referred to himself as inwardly bleeding to death. Day after day, all day long. And then he received word in 1863 that his son had been severely wounded in battle in Northern Virginia. The sixth stanza of that same poem, which has become a hymn, he said, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Even a recent headline speaks of the darker side of Christmas. The subtitle, "In many times and places, the joyful holiday has become a time for melancholy and reflection." For many, many people, Christmas becomes a sad time as the decorations and the cards and the Christmas celebrations recall to mind times and places and loved ones now departed. "I'll be home for Christmas," Bing Crosby sang in 1943 in the midst of the war, as servicemen stationed in harm's way all over the world quietly shed tears. Now, some of you will have missed all of the 130 sermons, nearly, on the Gospel of John. And all of you will have missed some of them. And I'm very sorry for both groups. But what I would like to do is to provide a summary of the good news during what has been a difficult year, something to give us cheer. We've read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the introduction to John's Gospel. And it builds chapter after chapter to verse 28 of chapter 20, when doubting Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God, my God," confirming, as it were, that which was identified at the very beginning. So that which is declared in John 1, 1 through 14, demonstrated John 1, 15 to John 20, verse 27, is then finally confessed in John 20, 28. And the point of it all is for us. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, that would be us. And then continuing, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this is for our sake And yes, this has been a difficult year. The world's a confusing place. There's been any number of disappointments. Hearts have been broken. Loved ones have died. Families have been separated. The elderly and the vulnerable have been isolated. There's been social unrest. There's been political turmoil. But we mustn't lose sight of the big picture, which is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He conquered death. And the grave does not have the last word. And that we are more than conquerors in Him. And we are promised that every tear shall be dried. And we shall live forever and ever with Him and with all who have died in Christ. So what I want to do then is to give us three reasons to rejoice for faith. Three reasons to commit ourselves to Christ that are the signs that John's gospel presented. What I want to present is a kind of a summary of all that John presented that should lead us to confess my Lord and my God, that should lead us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in His name. The first of these reasons is the theological identity of Jesus. In the beginning it was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is the eternal God. All things were created through Him. He is the Creator God. He is the source of life and the source of life. John goes on to say in the third verse of that first chapter, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, in verse 4. He is, as for His theological identity, He is truly God and truly man. And this is what's behind the various signs. He was able to turn the water into wine. He healed a whole assortment of illnesses. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He even raised Lazarus from the dead. And He promised that He Himself would rise from the dead. The point of all that? This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is God the Son. What does that mean for me today? That means that He is able. He is able to solve all of my problems and to meet all of my needs. With Him, nothing is impossible. With Him, all things are possible. There's no problem that He cannot solve. There's no need that He cannot meet. He is able to address my circumstances and my situation. Whatever that might be, whatever it might be that has broken my heart, whatever it might be that has been a source of discouragement or disappointment. Because He is the Word made flesh, because He is truly God, He is able to supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory in heaven. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. He is able. And we want to say as well that He is willing. That He, because He is truly man, He understands my circumstances. He understands my problems. He understands my needs. And this is the point that's made in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, He's able to sympathize. He understands what it is to be human. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, Hebrews 2, 17, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. He's merciful. He's faithful. Why? Because He was made like us in every respect except sin. He knows what it is to live in this world. He knows what it is to suffer the deprivations of this world and the heartbreaks of this world. Again, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Don't think of him as remote and aloof and distant and disconnected and disconcerned. No, he's able to sympathize with our weakness. But one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. The conclusion then, with confidence, we may draw near to the throne of grace. We should not succumb to the temptation to withdraw ourselves or to imagine that we lack a sympathetic ear in heaven, one that has no compassion or no understanding, who is distant and removed. No, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy, grace, help. That's the language of the Bible. That's what we should understand about the theological identity of Jesus as it's presented in the Gospel of John. Well, we'd want to say as well, because he is truly God and truly man, the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us, I need to listen to what he says. Jesus says in John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. When he speaks God's words. He speaks absolute truth. He speaks infallibly. He speaks inerrantly. I can rely on what he says. I can depend on what he says. I can build my whole life on what he says. When he speaks, he doesn't merely speak opinion. When he speaks, he isn't speculating. No, he gives us absolute truth upon which we can build our lives and be confident that what we build it upon is a foundation that will never be shaken. Secondly, we can rejoice and trust and commit ourselves to Christ because of his relational realism and honesty. He will deal directly with us. He's not going to flatter us. He's going to speak not necessarily to our wants, but to our needs. He's going to be real with us. He's going to be direct with us. He's going to be honest with us. He's going to be truthful with us. If we want someone who's going to flatter us or reinforce our lifestyle or endorse it or affirm our decisions and choices, we need to look elsewhere, because he's going to identify our sins and our flaws and our foolishness so that they might be dealt with. Let me provide a couple of examples. Nicodemus, chapter 3 of John, a very eminent man, a devout man, a Pharisee, a ruler of the people, morally and religiously prominent, and yet he's a confused individual. And when he comes to Jesus by night, Jesus tells him directly, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that must have been insulting for Nicodemus. After all, he was strict in his religious observances. He lived a strictly moral life. And for Jesus to tell him he needed to be born again, that would have been insulting. As though he were not good enough, as though his virtues were insufficient for securing the favor of God. That's the way he believed. That's what his contemporaries believed. And Jesus is revealing to him the inadequacy of him and of all of us. Apart from the total transformation, the complete overhaul that takes place only by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And so he calls Nicodemus to unqualified repentance and trust in Christ. We mustn't flatter ourselves about our good behavior and about our our virtue. As John goes on to explain, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Or take as another example, the Samaritan woman. Jesus deals with her directly and yet gently as he offers her living water that if she drinks of it, she'll never thirst again. And she wants that living water. But Jesus puts first things first and he says, go call your husband. And she says she has no husband. And he says, that's right. You've had five husbands and the man you're now living with is not your husband. This is not a good woman. This is a bad woman that he is dealing with. And he brings front and center her sin and the need to face it and the need to repent of it. He deals directly with her. What would Jesus say to us today? He would say, I mustn't embrace my sinful ways as an aspect of my identity. I mustn't shift the blame for my wrongdoing to other people. I mustn't blame the flaws in my life on poverty or lack of opportunity or bigotry or sexism or the hypocrisy of believers. No, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman what he says to us, repent, repudiate your way of life, forsake your sin, and look only to him. And indeed, the Samaritan woman and the whole community she lived in proclaimed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. And then as a third example, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus intervenes. This is John chapter 8. In a case of a travesty of justice, a lynch mob is about to put this woman to death. And he intervenes and he spares her life. And he says to those who were intent on stoning her to death, let the one without sin cast the first stone. And so the crowd dissipates. They all leave. And Jesus asks her, does no one condemn you? And she says, no, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. He deals gently with her. But then he says, go and sin no more. He doesn't coddle her sin. He doesn't excuse it. He says, it's now the next step for you is to forsake your sin. What you were doing in your adulterous relationship, that was wrong. Go and sin no more. Forsake your sin and pursue holiness. She might have made any number of excuses. Maybe she had a husband who wasn't meeting her needs. And so she had to look elsewhere for the kind of emotional support that she needed. Or maybe she could blame the patriarchy for her situation. Because after all, wasn't just she that was caught in adultery. Where's her accomplice? The law of God required if anyone was to be put to death, both were to be put to death. And yet he seems to be escaping any consequences at all. He's not even on the scene. They are not dealing with him, only with the woman. But Jesus directs her to forsake her sin and to turn from it. And Jesus directs us in the same way. He says he will send his Holy Spirit who will judge the world. This is John 16:8 regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Again, he doesn't wink at our sin. He doesn't coddle it. He deals with us in a way that is direct and honest and straight. He tells us what we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear. So why should we believe in him? Why should we rejoice? Why should our hope be renewed? Because in Christ, we have one who is truly God and truly man. And in Christ, we have one who will deal with us directly according to what we truly need. And then thirdly, we rejoice. We believe, we commit ourselves to Christ because of his promised psychological benefits that flow from faith in him. We could call those psychological benefits spiritual benefits. We can call them emotional benefits. So this is a very important point in our age in which it seems that the chief goal of nearly everyone is that they should feel good, that they should have psychological satisfaction and emotional fulfillment. And yet what John's gospel reveals is that Jesus is one who is able to meet our felt needs, not just our actual needs, which is what we were arguing in the previous point, but our felt needs as well when we correctly identify them. In his multitude of I am declarations, Jesus identified the way that he's able to meet even our felt needs. Though we must walk the path of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and the woman caught in adultery, we must walk that path of repentance and faith. Nevertheless, he repeatedly identifies that he is able to meet those emotional needs that we have. For example, we're brought into this world with a sense of emptiness, with a sense of futility and meaninglessness. We look about to find something that will satisfy, that will fulfill, that will give us that sense of meaning and purpose. And Jesus comes to us and he says, I am the bread of life. It's a remarkable statement. I never tire of looking at it. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. What psychological insight! He understands that we suffer from this internal, this spiritual hunger, thirst. It goes unsatisfied. The world tries to address that. It tries to accommodate that. It suggests a number of counterfeits whereby we can deal with the hunger and satisfy the thirst. And yet they never do. We always, the morning after, as it were, we're once again hungry. We're once again thirsty. It doesn't seem to work. It doesn't truly satisfy. It doesn't truly fill. And Jesus is identifying himself as the one and only bread of life. He alone is able to satisfy the hunger and quench the thirst of the soul. Jesus says, it's the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness that will be satisfied. You're not going to be satisfied in your vocation. You're not going to be satisfied with worldly pleasures. You're not going to be satisfied with any of the commodities of this world. No created thing will bring satisfaction. Don't bank on success. Don't bank on wealth. Don't bank on things. They're not going to work. He's the bread of life. We also need direction in life. With all these competing voices saying one thing or another, and we stumble about trying to find out, the direction that we should head. What's really important? What's vital? What are the priorities? There's so much disagreement. To what should I devote my life? By what standard shall I live? By what principle shall I conduct myself? It's all so confusing, the various claims that are made. And what's Jesus say? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. The world's a dark place, a confusing place. But no, you will not walk in the darkness, but you will have the light of life, light that will illumine the path that we should walk. He brings to us truth rather than error, right rather than wrong, fact rather than fiction, what's important rather than that which is unimportant. All that he reveals, he provides meaning and purpose and direction. We come into this world, we feel vulnerable. There are dangers all about. We're anxious, fearful, weak, foolish. We not only need direction, we need protection, we need correction, we need provision. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He has his staff by which he fends off the wolves. He has his staff by which he keeps us in the fold. He has his rod by which he corrects us. He leads us into the green pastures, into the still waters. He imparts a sense of safety and security. So the bread of life satisfies the hunger and the thirst of the soul. The light of the world identifies the truth and distinguishes it from error. The good shepherd leads and guards and protects and imparts this sense of safety and security. And then what comes at the end? This is one of those things that we don't like to face. We don't like to think about. And yet, as it's been said, one out of one dies. None of us is spared. And we long to live on. We long to know that there's more to life than just the few years that we pass here on earth. We long to know that this is not all that there is, and that those who have gone before us have just not vanished into the vapors, as it were, never to be seen or heard from again. And Jesus says to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Utterly. Jesus utterly conquered, and by conquering transformed death. So that for the believers, it is as though we don't even die. This is how he took the sting out of death. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The answer is, death does not have the victory, and the sting has been removed. Because for the believer to die is merely for consciousness, to travel from this world into the next world in the instant that death occurs. Longfellow's seventh stanza, following his despairing fourth through sixth stanza, the fourth of which we read, renews hope. He says, then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. During the holidays, a time of great rejoicing and celebration, but also as we're noting this morning, it's also a time in which the memories of the past, because of the richness of the past, because of the fondness of the memories, because of the connection to those who are no longer with us, because of the associations caused by the music and the decorations of times that are gone, that are never to return. Because of these things, we mustn't let our emotions betray us. And instead, we need to remind ourselves of these greater realities that are the occasions of our festivities. Those greater realities being, in the beginning was the Word, the eternal Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. That Word that was in the beginning and through whom all things were made, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the greatest truth in the whole world. And we, through the apostles, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. And so we cry out with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And so we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and receive unmatched consolation in knowing that thereby we have life, true life, eternal life, unending life, abundant life in His name. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we remember how the Magi rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And, O Lord, we pray that you will renew our joy. The joy that's inexpressible, the joy that's full of glory, in knowing Him who is truly God and truly man, our Lord and our God. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close the service by singing together number 207 in the hymnals, printed in your bulletin, Good Christian Men Rejoice.